2 Timothy in chapter 3 and starting in verse 10. One of my all-time favorite passages, which I know I have preached on here before. In fact, this was the passage the first time I ever preached here, which would have been 16 years ago or something like that, 15, 16 years ago, I preached on this passage, although I'm going to say different things this morning, hopefully not conflicting things, but different things this morning. So let me explain where we're going for those of you who are interested in this type of thing with the preaching. So we finished up our marathon series through the Heidelberg Catechism, and I am very much looking forward to, I don't know, my wife teases me because I overstate things sometimes, but I don't know that I've ever been more excited about preaching a particular preaching series than I am about the one that's coming up. We're going to preach through the Gospel of John. We're just going to take our time and meditate on and be shaped by the Gospel of John. I've never, in all my years as a pastor, I've never preached right through John, and I cannot wait to do it. So we're going to coordinate that series to start with the Advent season. So much early in John is all about light and darkness and the light coming into the world, and it fits so well with Advent that we're going to start that series then. And that gives about 5 weeks that I'll be preaching here. I've got a couple weeks away, but 5 weeks here before Advent. And I was thinking about, well, how am I going to, what should we do? How should we use that time? How am I going to fill it? And I thought, well, let's do a series covering the five solas of the Reformation. We're in Reformation season. Next week is Reformation Sunday. We have a special guest preacher next week. John Calvin's going to be preaching here next week, and I know he would enjoy preaching on the five solas as well. So that's what we're going to do. For these 5 weeks, we're just one by one going to take, these are distinctives of the Reformation, things that were unique about the theology of the Protestant Reformation, these solas. The word sola, as I trust you know, means only, or sometimes translated alone. So these are five things that we focus on in our theology as Protestants, these five solas. So I'll preach on each one. Calvin will preach next week, but I'll preach on each one of those for the next 5 weeks. Okay, so sola scriptura, the Bible only, the Bible alone. I'm going to preach on that this morning, and so it seemed to me fitting that I would preach from 2 Timothy, where we have such a strong statement about God's Word. So let's read that together, and then I'll pray. 2 Timothy in chapter 3, and starting in verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions that I endured. And yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. Holy Father, this is your holy word. It is unchanging. It is true. It is our bread. It's our food. It's our sustenance. And so as you've spread the food out on the table before us, I pray for each of us that we would eat well, that you would nourish us spiritually, and that you would help us think specifically about the Bible, about what this book is that we hold in our hands and that we seek to shape our lives around. I pray that you would make your book live to us now. In Christ's name, amen. So I coach a soccer team, my son's soccer team, and this past week at practice, a question came up about one of the rules. And one person said one thing, and another person said another thing, and they could not possibly both be right because they were saying different things. And so we were stuck, right? And how are we going to resolve that issue? Well, we could have, I suppose, we could have voted on it, or we could have had the two people who disagreed, we could have had them argue it out, and we could decide, well, which one of them is more convincing. Or we could have just gone with the one who had more experience and say, well, she probably knows, she tends to know these things, we'll just go with the expert. But none of those options would have guaranteed that we got the right answer. But fortunately, we had a simpler and a more trustworthy option available to us. Our league has a rule book. All of the teams in the league have agreed that this rule book is authoritative. And so all we had to do was look up the particular rule, and that ended the debate. And that's sort of how the doctrine of sola scriptura works. Sola scriptura, the Bible only, or the Bible alone. We believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. And so when questions arise regarding doctrine, what we should believe, or practice, how we should act, or just life in general, we appeal to Scripture to see what we should believe and how we should act, how we should conduct ourselves in the world. That's the doctrine of sola scriptura in a nutshell. When questions arise about doctrine or about practice, we appeal to Scripture. We believe that this book has authority over us. We submit ourselves to it. It's the authority of the Word of God. That's sola scriptura. So the question is, how did we get this authoritative book that guides our life and practice? We should know, right? If we're going to say, this is my ultimate authority in life, if when I have a question, I'm going to appeal to this as my ultimate authority, we should know where this came from. We should know how we got this book. So, the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, we received from our Jewish forebears, right? Jesus himself, our Messiah, our Lord and Savior, like all Jews of his day, believed and taught that the Old Testament scriptures were in fact the authoritative word of God, right? Jesus believed that the Old Testament was the word of God. We, as his followers, also believe that. Christians have always believed that the Old Testament is in fact the word of God. But the question is, what about the New Testament? How did it come about that the particular 27 books of the New Testament came to be considered the Word of God? Those books, as you know, weren't around when Jesus walked the earth. They were written after that. So how did we get these 27 books? How was it determined that these are the books that we are going to consider the authoritative Word of God? That's a big question. And it would take a long time, too long, for me to give a detailed answer. When I used to be a professor of church history back in Milwaukee, when I did my lecture on the formation of the canon, the formation of the Bible, that lecture took me 3 hours to give. I obviously don't have time to give that lecture right now. And I don't even want to give a lecture right now. There's a difference between preaching and a lecture. I think we all know the difference between preaching and a lecture. I don't want to stand up here on a Sunday morning and give you a lecture. There's another time and a place for that, maybe, but not here, not now. I'm here to preach. And yet, it matters how we got this Bible. And so I'm just going to give you a brief summary. I'm going to go into lecture mode for a moment and give you a brief summary of how we got these books and why we consider them scripture. And then we'll get to our passage I read, and then I will preach about how God's work is at work in our lives. So here's the story. Immediately after Jesus ascended back up to heaven, you have disciples on earth who knew him personally, right? Knew what his voice sounded like, knew what he looked like, right? Had interacted with him, had lived with him for a while. Those people went around teaching the things that Jesus taught. Specifically, to use the words of the Bible, they went around proclaiming the kingdom of God, right? They were tasked by Jesus with that mission. Then people started coming along who were also claiming to speak the truth about Jesus, but they were saying things that were contrary to the other things that the other apostles were teaching. So it kind of is like at my soccer practice. That's what happened in the early church, right? At my soccer practice, two people saying different things, both of whom could not be right. That started to happen in the church after Christ ascended back up to heaven. And so you had these splinter movements or cells within the church that started saying different things. And so you had this group called the Gnostics, which is a big complicated worldview, but to just summarize it briefly, the Gnostics taught that Jesus wasn't really human, didn't have flesh and blood. In fact, they taught that matter, flesh, blood, stuff, is evil. And so Jesus didn't have a body, he didn't have matter, he was pure spirit. He just appeared to be a human, but he wasn't really. He was just pure spirit. That's what the Gnostics taught. And then you had hedonists who taught that, well, because really what only matters is the spiritual life, then the physical life doesn't matter at all. You can do what you want. And so they started teaching sin doesn't matter. What you do doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want because you're just doing it with your body, and your body doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is your spirit. And then you had the Marcionites. The Marcionites came along and said, you know what? The Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God. And in fact, the Old Testament God is evil. And it's the New Testament God that's good. So we just need to not even think about the Old Testament at all. And we just need to focus on Jesus and what he said. Those were the Marcionites. And then you got the Arians. Arius was a guy who came along and said, you know what? Jesus wasn't eternal God. He was just a powerful created being, but there was a time when he was not. He was the firstborn of creation, but he's a created being. My point here, and we could keep going, but those are early, very early false teachings that crept into the church and contradicted what the apostles were teaching. And the result of that was that people were getting very, very confused. Because people heard all of these charismatic teachers would come into town and, you know, a Marcionite would stand up and say, the Old Testament God is evil, or a Gnostic would come in and say Jesus was really pure spirit and didn't have a body and matter is evil. And people would hear these charismatic speakers come into town and they didn't know who to believe. It left the church very, very confused. And so, just like at my soccer practice, the church had to figure out, how are we going to decide who's right and wrong here? How are we going to know what to believe? Now, fortunately for my soccer team, we had agreed upon an authoritative document to which we could appeal to settle the issue. Right? It was easy. It's like, okay, guys, we've got this document. It's going to answer this question for us. We don't need to argue about this. It's all going to be clear. That's exactly what the church needed. They needed an officially recognized, unchanging, an authoritative body of teaching by which to measure all of these various competing traditions that were emerging. What the church needed was a canon. A canon. You've probably heard that phrase, the canon of Scripture. The word canon, maybe you don't know this, the word canon means literally measuring stick. The measuring stick of Scripture, the canon of Scripture. In other words, the Bible, Holy Scripture, is the measuring stick by which we measure all other teaching. And so we used this example in our catechism class last week. It seemed to work, so I'll share it here. In the 18th century, in France, people in France decided, you know what would be really useful is to have a standard, globally recognized, and agreed upon unit of measure that we could just use wherever you went in the world. There was an agreed-upon unit of measure. And so they came up with the idea of a meter. And then they held a conference because they had to agree, okay, well, how big is a meter? We can say that word, but if I say meter, that might mean something to you. It might mean something else to someone else somewhere else. And so we need to have an agreed upon measure. And so they held this conference to determine exactly how long is a meter. And then at that conference, after determining how long a meter is, they made what's known as the International Prototype Meter. And they said, this is a meter. And then they sent copies of that meter all over the world to different countries. I know that the States got meter number 27. I don't know what number you got in Canada, but they sent copies of this meter all over the world to different countries so that it would all be agreed upon, this is a meter. And then they kept the original prototype meter in Paris, where it continues to sit today. The meter whereby all other meters can be judged. So, if I claim that something is a meter long, and you doubt my claim, you say, no, it's not, that's not a meter. In theory, you and I could take that thing to Paris, and we could hold that thing up to the international prototype meter, and that would be the judge. That is how the canon of Scripture was designed to function. The Bible is our ultimate standard of truth, and any other truth claim that's made by anyone else can be held up. You can bring it to the Bible, hold it up to the Bible, and the Bible is our ultimate standard for truth. So, how did we get this canon? How did we get this measuring stick? Right? To get the international prototype meter, they held a conference. And they decided together, this is a meter. How did we get this? Well, it was a long and drawn out process. And I cannot describe it in detail right now, but it took a long time. Anyone that thinks that this Bible just dropped out of heaven complete is mistaken about how that unfolded in history. See, there were all sorts of books that were floating around at the time in the first century and second century that claimed to be the Word of God. And so the churches are trying to figure out, well, is it or is it not? Just because it claims to be, that doesn't necessarily mean it is. So how do we figure this out? And so the church came up, eventually, through a long process, came up with three criteria by which they decided whether or not a book would be considered part of the Bible or not. The first criteria was apostolicity. Apostolicity, which means that the book had to be either written by an apostle, someone who knew Jesus when he walked the earth and was commissioned by Jesus, like, for example, Peter or James, or the apostle Paul, who didn't know Jesus personally when he walked the earth, but Paul met the risen Christ afterwards, and so he was considered an apostle, or by someone who was connected directly with an apostle. So, if you know your Bible history, you know that Luke technically wasn't an apostle, but he was a companion of Paul, and so that's his connection. Mark technically wasn't an apostle, but was connected with Peter. So that's the first criteria. It has to be directly written by or connected to an apostle. Second criteria was widespread use, right? In other words, by the time that the church is forming this canon list, this measuring stick, any book that would be considered for being part of that list had to already be used widely in the church, had to already be accepted widely within the church. No one could just, like, you know, dash off a quick letter and consider that scripture. It had to already be being used broadly. And the third criterion was content. Any book that would be considered part of the canon would have to agree with the entirety of the scriptures that we had already. So it had to agree with the Old Testament, which was already established. We couldn't conflict with the Old Testament, and had to agree with the other books that were being considered part of the canon. And so using those three criteria, the church, guided by the Holy Spirit over a long period of time, came up with the 27 books that we have in the New Testament. Now that was made official in the year 367. That's quite a while after Christ ascended to heaven. But in 367, that was formally made official by a bishop named Athanasius, who announced formally to the church that it is these 27 books of the New Testament, no more, no less, that will make up the canon of the New Testament. They will serve as the theological measuring rod by which we measure all truth claims. And that's what the Reformers meant when they talked about sola scriptura. They meant that the Bible was our ultimate authority and standard by which we measure everything else. And because, as you know, if you know your church history, there was this ongoing argument, this ongoing debate between the Catholic Church and the Reformed Protestant Church about tradition and scripture. And the Protestants kept saying, look, we just because we do something that way doesn't mean we have to do it that way. It doesn't mean it's right. It's only if it is in God's word that we will accept it as authoritative. So God's word, we can use God's word to judge tradition. We don't use tradition to judge God's word. And that's the argument that kept bouncing back and forth during the Reformation. All right, well, that all sounds fairly straightforward, but you and I know that real life is a little more complicated than that. So it's one thing to say, well, if we ever have a question, we'll just look it up in the Bible. The problem is, the Bible doesn't address every single conceivable question that might come up. And even when the Bible does address a particular topic, sometimes it can be hard to interpret what the Bible means. So, when we say sola scriptura, what we don't mean is that I can answer all of life's questions by just sitting alone in a room with my Bible. We don't mean that. The Reformers didn't mean that. I still have to have the humility to recognize that even though the Bible is the ultimate authority, even though the Bible is the standard by which we measure all truth claims, still, my interpretation of the Bible might be wrong. Right? It's not, the problem's not with the Bible, but the problem might be with me. I might be wrong in the way I'm understanding it. And so, for a Reformed Christian, the interpretation of the Bible has three layers. First, yes, I read the Bible for myself. I try to make sense of it myself. I too have the Holy Spirit in me, and I should be able to read the Bible and make some sense of it. But then, having done that, I need to read the Bible in the context of community with the other people that God has placed around me, because I got blind spots. And so I need to know what you think. I need to benefit from your wisdom, from your perspective that you bring to the text. You can help me to view the Bible and understand the Bible in ways that I hadn't seen before, and I need that. I can't just do it on my own. And so we read the Bible, yes, by ourselves to make sense of it, but we read the Bible in community with one another. And then the third layer is that we read the Bible in conversation with those who have gone before us. Right? And this is where, for us, our creeds and confessions come into play. There's a rich history in the church of biblical interpretation, and we don't need to reinvent the wheel every time we come to a passage. Those who have gone before us have thought long and hard about these things, and they've provided us with insights as well, and we would do well to pay attention to those. Okay? So, when we're reading the Bible, we read the Bible ourselves, we read the Bible in community with one another, and we read the Bible in conversation with those who have gone before us. All right, that's the doctrine of sola scriptura. We've covered a lot of ground this morning. We were reminded of how it came about that our Bible consists of these particular 66 books. We're reminded that sola scriptura means that the Bible is our measuring rod, it's our ultimate authority by which all other truth claims are measured. And we've remembered that when it comes to interpreting the Bible, it's not just me alone in a room with my Bible. It's me with my Bible in community with other believers in conversation with the past. And that is the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, I want to take all that and very briefly look at the passage in 2 Timothy that I read at the start of the sermon and see how it all comes together. In this passage, we see, and this is where I'm preaching now. The lecture's over. Here comes the sermon. We see that the Bible is not just a series of propositions. The Bible is not just a series of truth claims about who God is. The Bible is not a textbook. The Bible is not a normal book. It's living and active. Right? The Bible is this book that it guides us, it supports us, it shapes us, it sustains us on our journey to heaven. It's not just a book. So quickly, the historical context for 2 Timothy. You remember probably that 2 Timothy is the very last book that we have written by the Apostle Paul. The very last letter that he wrote that we have. And he wrote it from prison, and he wrote it at the end of his life, and he knew he was coming to the end of his life. And he was in prison because Nero was in power, and Nero was persecuting the church fiercely. The church is being persecuted by the most powerful government in the world. And he also wrote it because within the church, there are these false teachings that are coming up. I've already mentioned it, right? So we've got this powerful government persecuting the church. We've got false teaching within the church. We've got the Apostle Paul, who's nearing the end of his life and isn't going to be leading the church anymore, and he's passing the torch to young Timothy. And he writes this letter to emphasize Timothy what is important. And who is Timothy? We don't know a lot about him, but we know from other letters that Paul wrote, we know that Timothy was a sickly man. Paul refers to Timothy's frequent ailments in 1 Timothy. He says, Timothy, take a little wine for your frequent ailments and sickness. We know that Timothy was timid. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, look, when Timothy gets to you, put him at his ease and see that he's with you without cause to be afraid. So he's a sickly, timid guy, and he's too young. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes, Timothy, let no one look down on you because you are young. Okay, so all of that is going on. That's all background to 2 Timothy. The church is being persecuted, false teaching within the church. Apostle Paul's dying. He's passing the torch to young, inexperienced, timid, sickly Timothy. And in the face of all of that, you know what he says for Timothy to do? He says, Timothy, don't worry. Don't panic. It's going to be okay. Let the Bible do the work that God intended it to do. He directs Timothy to the Bible. There's so much comfort just in that. And so there's three ways that Paul directs young Timothy to the Bible. The first one, you remember in the beginning of our passage, Paul refers to his persecutions. And he says, you remember my persecutions in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra? You remember, Timothy. Okay, so what's he referring to? Well, we read about those in the book of Acts, in Acts 13. In Antioch, Paul shows up in Antioch and he preaches a message about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and people get so upset that they run him out of town. So he has to flee there and he goes to Iconium. And he preaches the same message about Jesus, the Messiah, in Iconium. And people get so upset that they're going to stone him. They're going to kill him for what he's saying. And so he has to flee from there. And then he goes to Lystra. And he preaches the same message about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And people get so upset that they actually do stone him. Imagine that scene, right? He's preaching the gospel. The crowd is kind of edging in on him, getting angrier and angrier. He crosses a certain line, and people start looking around for stones, right? And the crowd's getting angrier and louder, and then the stones start to fly. And he gets hit and hit and hit over and over and over again. We're told that in Lystra, he was stoned so severely that the people actually thought that he was dead. They dragged him out of the city, and they left him for dead. The amazing thing, not only is it amazing that he got up and kept going, but not only did he get up and keep going, he came back. That was only his first time through that area. He came back through there multiple times. On his second time through, that's when he picked up Timothy. And Timothy became his journeymate and traveling companion. And so Paul says to him, you remember all of my persecutions in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. You remember, you were there. And, Paul says, verse 14, you remember how the Lord delivered me from those persecutions. And then he says, and let's be reminded of the exact words that he says. He says, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He reminds him of the persecutions. He reminds him of the suffering. He reminds him of the deliverance from the suffering. And then he says, as for you, Timothy, continue in that which you have learned and firmly believed. Continue in the scriptures. So in other words, what Paul is saying is that when the hardship comes, when the persecution comes, when the challenge comes, when the heartbreak comes, whatever the thing is for you, in that moment, you don't have to run around like a chicken with your head cut off. You don't have to panic. Continue in that which you have become convinced of, that which you have known from infancy. Continue in God's word. Let the Bible give perspective on your current situation. So, and I always, the illustration that I always think of when I think about this, and I know I've shared this here before, is those movies, those 3D movies, right? Where you go to the movie theater, and then they give you the glasses. When I was a kid, they had these two. The glasses were cardboard, and they had like a red cellophane and a green cellophane in front of your eyes. Surely some people here remember those. They're a little different now. You get different glasses now, but it's the same idea. You go into the theater, you got to put on your glasses, you look at the screen, and when you see the movie, it looks like it's 3D. It looks like, you know, the spaceships and the aliens are flying out of the screen at you, right? And if you look around in the theater, everybody that I observe does two things, especially the first time. First of all, they reach out, like they want to try to touch, you know, the T-Rex or whatever it is. They try to touch it. And then when they don't touch it, they lift their glasses up, right? And when you lift your glasses up in the theater, all of a sudden it's not 3D anymore, right? You see the screen without the glasses. It's all flat. It's distorted. It's fuzzy. There's multiple images. It doesn't look good. And the reason it doesn't look good when you take the glasses off is because whoever made that movie did not design it for you to look at it without the corrective lens of those glasses. And the one who designed the universe does not intend for you to look at it and to try to make sense of it without the corrective lens of Scripture to give you perspective. Right? It's viewing the word through the lens of God's truth that enables us to make sense of it. It's viewing our own hardship, our own pain, our own trials. Even just looking around this room, I see people and I know trials are happening. And the way that we're able to make sense of that is not just be stoic and grit our teeth and kind of march through it, but to view it through the lens of God's word, to allow his word to help us to make sense of it. That's what Paul's telling Timothy to do. Timothy, persecutions and trials are coming, and when they come, continue in that which you have become convinced of. View them through the lens of God's word. And the second thing that Paul says that the Bible does is that it's not just that the Bible conveys information. We would be really doing a disservice to the word of God if we reduced it to facts about God, information about God. The Bible itself is living and active, and when we read it, it trains us. It shapes us. It changes us. When we walk out of here in a few minutes, I really believe that we should be shaped. We should be different. We should be changed, not by my words, but by encountering God's word. And when we read our Bible in the morning or after dinner or throughout the day when we read it, something real is happening. It's affecting us. It's shaping us. It's changing us. Listen to how Paul says it. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the servant of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. It's shaping us. It's training us. Here's the image. Here's the illustration, I thought. In your mind, I want you to just walk into the woods, walk into a forest, and as you're walking around, look around on the ground and find a rock. Just find a, I don't know, just a small rock, maybe something like that. It's on the ground. Pick it up, okay? Put it in your pocket. Now keep walking through the woods and find a stream. And go to the stream and walk in the stream. It's okay. You can get your feet wet and go in there. Reach in there and grab a stone from there. Pull it out. Okay, now pull the forest rock out of your pocket and look at the river rock. Forest rock, river rock. Okay, when you look at the forest rock, you're going to see a rock that's rough, that has sharp edges, that's dirty. Now look at the river rock. It's smooth. It's clean. They look different. They're both rocks, but they look different. What's the difference? Well, the forest rock has been sitting there. It's just been sitting there. The river rock has been laying in the water for, I don't know, hundreds, thousands of years. And the water has been running over it. And little by little, not noticeable, not like you could just put a forest rock in the river one night, grab it the next morning, and pull it out, and it's smooth. No. But over time, as that water runs over the rock, it's cleaning it. And it's smoothing out the edges. It's shaping it. And that's what happens when we read God's word. That's what happens when we sit under the faithful preaching of God's word. God's word has its effect. God's word is shaping us, changing us, washing us, cleaning us, rubbing off those rough edges. And you might not notice it just one moment, sit down, read the Bible, get up all of a sudden. No, but over time, God's word is powerful. God's word does the work that he intends it to do. And so over time, as we let God's word flow over us, it will shape us. It will train us in righteousness. It will form us into the men and the women and the children that God is calling us to be. I believe with all my heart that God's word has that power to have that effect on us, whether we feel it in the moment or not. And then final point, Paul says, look, use the Bible to give you perspective in the hard times, Timothy. Get a God's eye view of the world, Timothy. And use the Bible to train you in righteousness. Let it roll over you and wash over you and clean you and shape you. And then the third thing he says is, Timothy, let the Bible be the message that you proclaim to the world. Right? He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Now, in one sense, that's a special charge to Timothy and to all preachers. When a preacher stands before God's people, that preacher should proclaim God's truth. Preaching should be based on the Bible and nothing else. God's people need to be fed by God's word, not some bright idea or some story that the pastor cooked up the night before and then he kind of hung a Bible verse on it. No, preaching should be rooted in God's word. But even though this passage is a special charge to preachers, there is a sense in which it is appropriate to apply it to all followers of Jesus Christ. Even though we're not all called to preach from the pulpit on Sunday morning, we are all entrusted with God's word. And we are all called to preach that message by embodying it and living it and speaking it. The Bible says we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, the church. That's what it says in Corinthians. God is making his appeal through us, the church, to the world. We're ambassadors for Christ. This is our message that we've been charged with. And it's a serious thing to be an ambassador. When you're an ambassador, you don't represent yourself. You don't go there and just spout off your opinions or you know, whatever you think. You are representing the one who sent you, the country or the king or whoever that sent you to be an ambassador. And God, the true king, has sent us to be his ambassadors. And this is the message that he has sent us with. And we are called to embody it, to live it. And I'll end with this. My daughter and I read a story yesterday about a missionary. We read it together and talked about it. It was a missionary who was serving as a missionary in a very cold place. I'm trying to encourage my daughter that we're in a good place. And so we read this story. And she was a teacher, they had a wood stove in their schoolhouse. This was like 200 years ago. And she would go early, early in the morning out of love for these kids and out of a desire to embody the message of Christ. She'd go early. She'd light a fire. She'd get the schoolroom cozy. And then the kids would come and she would teach them reading and math and the Bible as well. And the kids, they were pretty skeptical. And this woman was just too perfect, right? And they didn't buy it. And they're like, nah, nobody's that good. And so they were going to try to catch her, and to essentially they wanted to catch her in hypocrisy, and to show that, you know, this message that you keep talking about Jesus, you're just like all the rest of us. It hasn't really changed you. And so they went early in the morning and they packed the wood stove full of snow so that when she got there, she would open up, she'd be all cold and she would open it up and she would see that it's full of snow and then it would just be a big pain and she'd get upset and the goal was to see her get angry. And they thought, if we see her get angry, then we know there's nothing to this thing that she's preaching. She's just like the rest of us. And so they packed it full of snow. They hid in the closet, and they watched. And she showed up, and she's freezing cold. And she comes in, and she's shivering, and she opens up the wood stove and looks inside and sees that it's packed full of snow and ice. Not a word of anger, not a word of complaint, not a word of upset, not stomping her feet. She just calmly and peacefully goes about the business of removing the snow and ice from the stove, filling it up with the wood so that the kids can have a warm place. And as she did that, the kids popped out of the closet and they were totally won over. And they told her, this was a setup. We set you up to see, to show that you're just like us and you're not real. But we realize that it's true. What you've been saying is true and we see it in the way that you responded to this. All of that to say this, you and I are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And the way that we act and live is preaching a sermon, is proclaiming a message to the rest of the world. And we want to make sure that the message that we're preaching is the message that we've been given, a message of love and grace that Jesus Christ came to live and to pass on to us, the message of the kingdom of God. So, sola scriptura. Let the Bible be your foundation. Let it be your measuring rod for all other truth claims. Let it give you perspective when your heart is breaking. Let it train you into the kind of person that God is calling you to be. And let it be the message that you live with your life. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your word. It's a gift to us and we receive it as such. And I know that not one person in here, myself included, cherishes your word like we should. It's just too big of a gift. It's too big of a present. We don't know how to value it rightly. But I pray that this morning that you would help us to receive this gift and to apply it to our lives, that we would let the Bible do its work in our hearts, in our families, and in our church to the glory of your great name. Amen.